Good morning. You know, with all of this talk of Brother Alvin saying I'm going to sing tonight, it really has put one of his songs into my head. Lately, I've got Leavin' on my mind. We'll let him do the singing, and I'll do the sitting, and we'll all be fine. 1 Samuel chapter 4, chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 4. Incidentally, is Charlotte Greer Anna Greer's mother? That's where my car is parked right now. It's at the old family homestead there. And her son is picking me up from the airport, Lord willing, Friday night. So that's an amazing small world. I was glad for that story. I know that family. I didn't know the mother that he was speaking of, but I know her children, and they've ministered to me in a number of ways and continue to. They're really helping us out by keeping our car for a month and picking us up and taking us to the airport. So it's lovely to see those bonds of the Christian family. 1 Samuel 4, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid. So they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel about 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. I'm afraid it gets worse before it gets better. We've seen the darkness that was prevailing in Israel. We've seen also God working behind the scenes, God preparing His man. And in these years that we're going to consider this morning, it must have been very daunting to the faithful few in Israel, to the godly remnant. It must have looked like to them at times that seemingly nothing was happening, that God was not at work, and that indeed the enemy was getting the victory. And it might seem that way sometimes to us. In our localities in particular, wherever you are, there are always problems. And sometimes the problems are so painful and overwhelming, and what God wants us to do is so clear from the Word, and yet what is happening on the ground, so to speak, in real time, is so different that we begin to despair. And we begin to say, you know, well, it just seems like the Lord's people aren't prevailing, that they aren't winning. It seems like we're going one step forward and two steps back. And it's helpful to keep that global view in mind. that God isn't just working in one county in California or in one city or in one country of the world like the United States, as large as that country may be. God is working in South America. And each of those countries have different problems, different challenges. But God is working and saving many, many people throughout Latin America. God is working in Africa, in countries that have had war just about as long as I've been on the planet Earth. In some countries like Angola, where there are more landmines per capita, I think, than any other nation in the world. And, you know, something like 2 million amputees because of the landmines in those countries. In countries where there are orphans because of the AIDS virus wiping out families, wiping out parents, or war wiping them out. In countries where child soldiers have been pressed into service and where they've learned all kinds of depravities in organizations like the Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda and in Eastern Congo. In places like that that are so bad, nonetheless you look and God is working. And in some of those refugee camps, He is saving a lot of people and establishing assemblies even among them. It's just like in the book of Acts when Stephen arose. I mean, wouldn't you have liked to have come to the conference and had Stephen preaching? I mean, he was like Billy Graham and Ravi Zacharias and William Lane Craig and a few other people all rolled into one. Because he was a dynamic speaker, he was a galvanizing orator, and one whom you couldn't best in a debate. He was one who could take on the enemies of the gospel, and like a good apologist, he could defend the faith reasonably and rationally from the Holy Scriptures, and show you chapter and verse, and show you the principles of God, and show you the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would shut the mouths of the enemies. Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and all these people, they wouldn't have stood a chance against Stephen. Such a great orator was he. And yet, after his most marvelous sermon, his magnum opus, the longest public sermon, I believe, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, where he didn't even get to finish. He had 4 points to go in 16 minutes or something like that, but they didn't let him finish. They stopped their ears and they ran at him and they dragged him out of the city. That's why his sermon is the only one in Acts that doesn't mention the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. The others all build up to that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every public sermon in Acts focuses on the resurrection of the Lord. Stephen doesn't get there because he's interrupted. But the resurrection is there, because even as he's kneeling down, being stoned to death, he looks up and sees the risen Christ. And he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to your charge." Now, how would you have felt the morning after that happened if you were in the churches in Jerusalem? You would say, "This is horrible. Our most dynamic speaker just got killed. He was being so used by the Lord and cut down in the prime of his life. Surely that's a blow to the work of God." And yet, Stephen was barely cold and barely buried, and God was already at work. In fact, one of the very men who was standing there, egging on the persecutors, holding their clothes so they would be unencumbered, so which they could throw the stones with greater facility, was one Saul of Tarsus. And amazingly, in watching Stephen die, already the seeds of conviction were being sown in his heart. Already the pricks to his conscience were beginning. I know that because when Saul was converted and he began to preach the gospel himself, and he preached maybe what's the second longest sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, he brings out basically the same kind of message that Stephen preached. He goes right through Israelite history, just like Stephen had, says virtually the same things in some places, almost verbatim. So he remembered that message. He never forgot that last sermon of Stephen, and it was instrumental, I believe, in convicting him, setting him up for that meeting with the Lord Jesus in chapter 9, and then later in his own preaching. Again, in Acts chapter 17, you can hear echoes of Stephen's message in Paul's message to those on Mars Hill, the Areopagus there in Acts chapter 17. So even when we think things are going badly, God is still working. Not only would he convert Saul of Tarsus, but of the refugees, because after Stephen was killed, a persecution broke out, and they were scattered. But the New Testament uses a Greek word that's kind of taken from the ancient Farmer's Almanac, if you will. It means to scatter like seed. And God says, okay, you want to scatter my people? Here we had a big, nice big concentration of assemblies in Jerusalem. Think of what the conferences must have been like. But now most of those believers got scattered by the persecution. God says, no problem. That means assemblies are going to be established elsewhere. Because we come to Acts chapter 11 and we read that those who were scattered abroad by the persecution that arose about the death of Stephen went everywhere telling others about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they got scattered, they took the gospel up north to Lebanon and to Syria and over into Turkey. And who knows where else beyond, maybe over to Rome at that time. Because the gospel came to Rome before Paul got there, as the epistle to the Romans indicates. So, the Lord uses things that initially we would think are great setbacks to the gospel. They become, of course, the things that he uses to advance the gospel. And even things that look like this event in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, that look like they're the worst possible thing that could happen, turns out to be something that God is going to greatly use in the history of the nation. And God is already working behind the scenes in preparing Samuel, although they can't see it. I spoke some years ago on that same passage that Brother Allen was so eloquently and beautifully sharing with us about Mary of Bethany anointing the Lord's feet. And I focused on that phrase, why this waste? And there was a brother in the meeting visiting that day who had been a missionary for many years in Quito, Ecuador. And he had been in Ecuador at the time when the five martyrs were killed in January of 1956. He said, do you know what the headline of the newspaper was in Quito the day after that happened? I said, no. He said, the headline was, why this waste? I said, oh, that's intriguing. And you know, Life magazine sent photographers down there to cover that story. And sort of the gist of the story was, what a terrible tragedy this is. Five young men cut down in the prime of life, men who had so much potential, men who could have been doing anything else but being down there among Stone Age people in the jungle. And here they are, killed on the beach and leave behind these young families. It's so sad. It's such a terrible waste. And yet, years later, I have run across so many, I can't even tell you how many, people who trace their calling to the Lord's work to that event of the missionaries killed in Ecuador in 1956. And I was telling that same story at a conference in the Bahamas, and they were about to have a missionary conference, and there were two missionaries there, one from Ecuador, one from Brazil. They had both been on the field for more than 40 years, and they both said, that's how we got interested in missions, when we heard about the Ecuador martyrs. So who knows what God can do with something that to us is a great and tremendous tragedy. God takes these things and he uses them and he works behind the scenes. So we ought not, brothers and sisters, to despair. We ought not to look around and think that everything is going south, so to speak. Everything's going down the drain. Everything's bad. It's nothing but bad news. No, there is evil. There is error. There are sins that need to be dealt with and repented of, surely. But God is winning overall. In fact, God has already won. This world just hasn't caught up with it yet. There's going to come a time, Revelation says, when the proclamation is made, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. And so the Lord is working. Now here Samuel was learning, as we said in chapter 3, to discern the voice of the Lord. And we pointed out that it was tremendous faith on Hannah's part to entrust Samuel to the keeping of this man Eli, who after all was so unfaithful and unsuccessful with his own sons. And yet I would make the point that Hannah was not entrusting Samuel to Eli, she was entrusting him to the Lord. I think that's a very important point. Because there are some parents, and doubtless there are parents that are too lenient. There are parents that don't think seriously about protecting their children from spiritual dangers. And I'm not advocating that we be lax in such things. But the pendulum can swing the other way. And there are people today, some of them I know, that say, you know, we need to protect our children from anything evil, anything untoward, anything that doesn't match our vision of what we think the Scriptures teach and what things are and ought to be. And so we're going to protect our children and we're going to keep them away from influences that are bad, even if those influences that are bad are other Christian people. We're going to just protect them and encase them in our own bubble, and we're going to raise them right and train up a child in the way he ought to go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's a guaranteed formula, isn't it? Please. This dear boy Samuel grew up in a household where there were all kinds of things going on that were wrong. Now, Hannah didn't approve of those things, and she wouldn't condone those things. And the foundation that she had given her little boy ere he was weaned and before he was presented at the temple, no doubt laid in him a foundation of looking to the Lord's. And as the child Samuel grew, the Lord worked in his life. Some people today go to an extreme that is unrealistic, that the Bible would not condone. Because you think about God taking four young men in Babylon, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, maybe better known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their good friend Belteshazzar, or Daniel, as he's better known. And here they were in one of the godless cities of the ancient world. In fact, its name is so synonymous with unbelief and with idolatry and godlessness that it reappears in the book of Revelation to describe that end time city and end time system, which is so antithetical and opposed to God in every way. And yet, they went through the Babylonian university system as young teenage boys, the scholars tell us. And God was able to preserve them. Now, in matters of education of children, I think there's great liberty. I don't think the Word of God mandates one way. Some people believe in homeschooling their children. Some people believe in Christian schools for their children. Some people believe in public school. I would never tell anybody where to send their kid. Rely on the Lord. Look to the Lord about what's best for your child and you in your situation and in your scenario. And I wouldn't condemn a believer because the Lord leads him to do one of those things and not another. I wouldn't sit in judgment. And yet that happens today. There form cliques even within assemblies. And I know of assemblies where division has happened because one clique supports this method of education of their children over another. I mean, I graduated from public school. I watched kids drop acid, LSD, in case you don't know, before homeroom, coming stoned out of their minds. There was all kinds of drugs around. There was all kinds of fornication. There was all kinds of stuff that was bad and evil. It taught me to be strong, to eschew that. It gave me an opportunity to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife, same way, grew up in public school, valedictorian. I married the smart one. She did much better in high school than I did. And had a great testimony for the Lord in the public school. People can come out of public school standing for God. You go to Christian school, you got to stand for God there too. Because not necessarily everybody in Christian school is a believer just because the name Christian is above the door. I went to a Christian college. Let me tell you, I was taught a lot of things in that Christian college that aren't Christian. I was taught a lot of things that don't agree with the Bible. In fact, when people come to me and they say, "Oh, I was blessed by that message. Where did you go to school?" I tell them straight out, if I preached like what I learned in school, I'd be preaching that there wasn't a literal hell. I'd be preaching that the Bible isn't inerrant. I'd be preaching that there are many things in the Word of God that are culturally conditioned. I'd be preaching that all truth is God's truth. And I'd be very wishy-washy. No. I studied history in school because I thought I was going to be a teacher on a university setting is what I wanted to do. And God changed that. Went to a Christian school and I had to stand for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ against false professors. Against people that said they were Christian and weren't. Now, not everybody that was there was like that. There were genuine believers. And then I know of people that are homeschooled. And guess what? Some of them turn out tremendous for the Lord. Godly, educated, do well in every aspect of life. I have a friend who was homeschooled. She went on to the University of Maryland, graduated top of her class in chemical engineering. She came tops in the class. She's just graduated from Georgetown Law School. She's now clerking for a federal judge in Colorado. Homeschooled. And a tremendous testimony for the Lord all the way through. But I know other people that were homeschooled that are totally not going on for God. And couldn't wait to get away from their homes and what they were taught in Christian homes. So none of these methods is foolproof. And in each of these methods, you're going to have to rely on the Lord. That is the lesson of 1 Samuel. That is the lesson of the Word of God. You can never put it on automatic pilot. You can never say, well, as long as we follow this program or this formula or this way of doing things, we're guaranteed success. No, we have to depend on the Lord moment by moment in every aspect of life. Whether we're young, whether we're parents, whether we're middle-aged, whether we're retired, we can't take a day off. We can't say, well, I've gotten this far, I don't need to rely on the Lord anymore. No. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. And God preserved and prepared Samuel in a situation that was flawed. When people come to the assembly and they say, what are my children learning here? There's problems, there are things going on. Teach your children to be faithful to God themselves. Teach your grandchildren. Okay, you see this happening in the assembly that doesn't agree with the Word of God. This person's not acting right. That's what you shouldn't do. Teach your children to be forbearing with brothers and sisters that don't have a proper understanding of the Word of God. Teach your children to pray for people in the assembly, to pray for the health of the assembly. Teach your children the gospel, because frankly, I do a lot of camp work and a lot of youth work, and a lot of kids from Christian homes are unconverted. So, we've got to start at home. You can't expect the assembly to do it for you. You can't expect a school to do it for you, or this or that program, or this or that camp, or this or that Bible college. They have to learn to stand on the Word of God, and that's got to start at home. So God can do it. I say that hopefully not trying to be harsh toward anyone, but just trying to remind us that we've got to rely on the Lord. Now, Israel's example nationally in chapter 4 shows us that they didn't rely on the Lord because they went out to battle against the Philistines and they as a nation had been through many battles. I will tell you that Israelite military history can be distilled into two very broad categories quite simply. The battles that they won and the battles that they lost. There weren't many quagmires where the outcome was in doubt. You either won or you lost. It was pretty clear in Israel's history. The battles they won were determined by their reliance on the Lord. When they relied on the Lord, when they did it the Lord's way, they won the battle. When they didn't rely on the Lord, when they didn't do it the Lord's way, they lost the battle. And so when they go up to battle against the Philistines, and they lose the first skirmish, so to speak, and there are 4,000 of them killed, the elders of Israel ask a very helpful and salutary question. When the people come into the camp, verse 3 says, they say, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Now, that is quite right. That is an accurate diagnosis right there of what's just happened. They come back from the battle, they debrief, they say, the reason we lost the battle is because the Lord smote us. The Lord didn't give us the victory. It's not anything about tactics or weaponry or the courage of the soldiers even. The fact that we didn't win the battle means that we've done something that caused the Lord to rescind His favor, not to give us the victory. That was a very good question to ask. The problem was the solution. Verse 3 again. They say, "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Now please notice that. Do you notice that pronoun? It was not a personal pronoun at all, not he, but it, a generic pronoun, neuter, okay? They are saying, the Ark of the Covenant is the thing. If we just bring the Ark of the Covenant amongst us, that's going to be the secret weapon. That's going to ensure that God is with us. Because after all, the Ark of the Covenant is the place of God's presence. In fact, they go on to say in verse 4, look at how it's described. They send that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. So they recognize that this is the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence and God's promises to His people. And God dwells in between the cherubim. Let's bring that, and it will save us. Brothers and sisters, let me say that whatever the problem is, whatever the difficulty, whatever the lack, the answer is never an it. The answer is never a program, it's never an evangelistic technique, it's never a meeting that we can change or alter or do it some other way, it's never a style of music, it's never an orator, it's always to be found in turning back to the Lord. What they should have said was, the Lord smote us today. Now why has the Lord smitten us? And they should have gotten down on their knees and say, Lord, whereby have we sinned? What is going on that you've disciplined us this way? Instead of doing that, they didn't wait for an answer. They answered their own question. I know what we'll do. We'll bring the ark, and then God will be sure to be among us. Because, you know, it's simple logic. If God dwells between the cherubim, and we bring the cherubim to us, we bring the whole kit and caboodle, the whole ark and mercy seat and everything, then God will be among us. If we have something God-given, God-ordained, something where God presences Himself, then we're bound to be successful. That's dangerous thinking, you know. Now, don't hear me wrong. The Lord's Supper is God-given and God-ordained, and the Lord presences Himself in the Lord's Supper. But just because you have the Lord's Supper doesn't mean you're pleasing the Lord. The apostles' doctrine is God-given and God-ordained. You can know the apostles' doctrine. You can have a statement of faith that is carefully drawn from the Scriptures. But if you're not depending on the Lord through active faith in His Word, that doesn't guarantee the Lord's blessing of you. Prayer is God-given and God-ordained, and the Lord works in the prayer meeting of His people. You can have a weekly prayer meeting. You can have all your ducks in the row as far as the form of things go. But if you aren't seeking the Lord and aren't repenting of your sin when you sin before the Lord, and repenting corporately even when you've gotten as a group away from the Scripture, and the Lord lets problems come in and lets negative things come in, and you don't get down and say, Lord, what have we done wrong? You're not actively seeking Him. You're saying, now how can we fix this? How can we get more people out? How can we get more people involved? How can we do this? We. Us. It. No, it's never that. It must be He. It must be Him. It must be the Lord. It must be a turning back to Him. That's what New Testament principles are designed for. To put us in touch with no intermediaries with the Lord God. That's why I will not give them up willingly. I will not let them go. Because rightly used, spiritually used, used in faith, they put us in direct contact to the Lord of heaven and give the Lord the glory. But if we let our relationship with the Lord slip, And if we become cold in heart to the Lord, having the mere form of these things will not guarantee blessing and will not be the solution. So we must be careful. It's sort of a garish example, almost to the point of an obscene caricature, but you can look at what some religious systems do today with the Lord's Supper, that they treat it as a sacrament, capital S, that has certain intrinsic powers in and of itself. And so in countries where that religion is dominant in their histories, they will bring those symbols out to their armies to bless their armies. And they think, provided we have these symbols, the host as they call it, then God will be on our side. We probably don't go to that extreme in evangelicalism in our day in the United States. But the principle can be the same. When we don't rely on God by faith, when we don't come exercised before the Lord, when we aren't keeping short accounts with God, so to speak, confessing our sins, examining ourselves, seeing if the Lord is really our Lord, and we're doing what we should before we come. And no wonder then that I hate when we sing that hymn, though great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed. That's meant to be the exceptional case, not the norm. And yet sometimes it is the norm, isn't it? What we need is to turn back to the Lord. What we need is to say, oh Lord, infuse us with such love for yourself that these things don't become a rut, a pattern, a habit, something that we just do repetitively but barely thinking about it. Not really too concerned about it from one Sunday to another till we get there and, oh, I got to flip through the hymn book and find something. Or, oh, I've got to stand up and say something that hasn't really gripped my heart. God preserve us from that. God help us to seek Him, to seek His presence, to have the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. He had been saved for a few decades by the time he said that. But the goal and aim of his life was to know the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, and to be more like Him, even conformed to His death. Well, they brought the ark among them, and it seemed to work at first. Because, after all, it gave them a psychological edge. Now, whether you're a military person or not, and some of you here are veterans, you'll know that it's very important. The psychological is tremendously important in warfare. In fact, in our modern army, we have certain things called PSYOPs, psychological operations, that try to sort of get a competitive edge against the enemy. You know, when the American Special Forces in the late 80s went down to Panama and wanted to arrest Manuel Noriega, whom I've heard, incidentally, has gotten saved in prison. Supposedly, Luis Palau led him to Christ. I haven't been able to confirm that, but I've read it in a few places in different Christian books. Well, that would be wonderful if it is true. But when they wanted to capture Noriega, they surrounded his compound. They kind of laid siege to him. And one thing they did was they played loud rock music and blasted it into his place, you know, to kind of discomfit him, put him off his game, sort of keep him awake, keep him from sleeping, disorient him, give them a psychological edge. You know, football teams do the same thing. They have somebody come in and give a pep talk every week to their team. Give them a psychological edge. It's not just about their talent. It's about the mindset of the players as they go out to play the game. Well, here they get a psychological edge. Look what happens. They fetch the ark. The priests Hophni and Phinehas come along with it. Verse 5, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, and all the earth rang again. And it was like a 8-point-something earthquake, I guess. It was so loud, the ground shook. And look at the advantage. You have the positive advantage in verse 5. It got the Israelites all excited and stirred up. Yes! We're going to win! Woo, 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 woo! We're going to... My apologies to those listening to the CDs. But we're going to beat them, you know? Here's the ark. We can't lose now. The Lord's among us. And on the other side of things, look at what it did to the Philistines, verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. Now look at what they say, verse 7. The Philistines were afraid. So not only are the Israelites encouraged and pumped up, it strikes fear in the hearts of the Philistines. Verse 7 says, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these gods? They are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness." I mean, here a few centuries had rolled by, and yet the testimony the Israelites had was still that they belonged to Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who destroyed the big superpower of the day, who destroyed Pharaoh's army, who judged the gods of Egypt. They knew all about that, just like Rahab knew about it in Jericho. When the spies came up, "We've heard about what God did to Egypt. I don't want that to happen to me," said Rahab, "nor to my family. Please spare me." She threw herself on the Lord's mercy. And anyone who does that is never refused. "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out," said the Lord Jesus. And here the Philistines knew what God was capable of. Now think of what could have been accomplished for the glory of God. With them thinking to the past dealings of God, the past workings of God in and through Israel, think of what could have been accomplished if Israel had stopped and repented of their sin and said, no, wait a minute, Lord, we need to put you in your proper place. We need to be following you. We need to be letting you call the shots here and you direct in the battle. That's when we win, when you lead us, Lord, not when we try to manipulate you. Think of what could have been accomplished. Already the enemy was petrified. Already they knew the testimony of what the God of Israel could do. Except the Israelites didn't repent. And they went forth in their own strength. And look at what happened in verse 10. The Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. So in this passage, we've seen 34,000 Israelites struck down because they wouldn't give God his proper place, because they wouldn't repent and give God his due. And among those who were slain, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, just as the Lord had predicted, both killed on one day. The passage goes on to talk about one of their wives and how she was in childbirth. And when the news came in of the battle, it first came to Eli, who, as is characteristic, was sitting in his seat. Good old Eli was very good at taking up space in the lazy boy. Well, somebody's got to hold the recliner up. Why not Eli? Except by this time, he was fat and he was blind, the Word of God tells us. And when they came out of the battle and told him the result, that Hophni and Phinehas were dead, and mentioned that the ark of the Lord had been taken by the Philistines, old Eli fell over backwards and broke his neck. Tumbled over, carried by his own weight, if you will. The consequences of that man's sin and failure caught up with him. And when the news then came to his daughter-in-law in childbirth, she died in that childbirth, but not ere she gave a name to the child who was born. The midwife said, "Well, don't be afraid. You're going to have this son also. It's a man child. That ought to be cause for great rejoicing." Didn't the book begin with a woman so wanting a son for the glory of God? And now here's another woman getting a son in chapter 4. Except it's not glorious. She names him Ichabod. Now, aside from Washington Irving, I don't think many people have ever really been partial to the name Ichabod, and rightly so. Because apparently it approximates to something like no glory. Because she says the glory has departed from Israel. There was a woman with some spiritual understanding who looked not at all the casualty figures, as gruesome and horrible as they were, not at the fact that her husband was dead and her brother-in-law dead and her father-in-law were dead. Those weren't the greatest tragedies. The greatest tragedy was the holy symbol of the presence of the Lord, was now taken from their midst. How were they going to have a day of atonement without the Ark of the Covenant? Where was the priest going to sprinkle the blood? Where was the presence of God going to come down and presence Himself among them? The Lord was leaving His people, in symbol at least. The glory was departing from Israel. That had to be the nadir of their fortunes thus far in 1 Samuel, didn't it? The low point. And she put a good name to the era, not just to her son. No glory. You might say that's the worst thing that could possibly happen. Except in the next chapters, we learn something very intriguing about God. That is that God can take care of Himself. And God can take care of His own glory and His own work. And God doesn't need anybody. Now, let me hasten to add that God graciously delights to use people. So I'm not saying that God doesn't use anyone. I'm saying that He doesn't need to use anyone to accomplish His work. That ought to give us a good, healthy estimation, whatever we do for God, of really what's going on and really how important we are. The most gifted among us, quote unquote, could easily be replaced by the Lord. He doesn't need us. He graciously uses us. He gives us the privilege of serving Him. He involves us in a work for eternity. What a great God is He. But He doesn't need us. He says, I will build My church. And He deigns to use living stones to do it. But He can use all kinds of things to win people and to do His work. Well, the Philistines took that ark down to their city in triumph. And they brought it from Ebenezer. That name, ironically, means stone of help. They didn't find much help in chapter 4. We'll find out in chapter 7, the name takes on a whole new meaning. But they bring that ark down to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up by Dagon. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say. That was common practice, standard operating procedure in the ancient world. If you destroyed another nation and vanquished it, you captured their gods. It was like capturing the flag. And you went and you put it in the temple of your god. It was sort of a museum of your victories. So people could come there and see, oh yeah, our god's better than their god. Our god beat up their god. These are the nations we've conquered. And so that was all well and good. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing in Daniel chapter 1. He came and took the articles of the temple and put them in the treasure house of his god. So they put it in the house of their god Dagon, a sort of half-man, half-fish kind of monstrosity, and they put the ark of the Lord before there. Except an interesting thing happened. There must have been seismic activity in that part of the world as well, because they came in the next morning, and what do you know? Their god Dagon had fallen over. Now, interestingly, the ark hadn't fallen over, but their god Dagon fell over. If you were someone of a wild imagination, you might look at the scene and almost think like Dagon was bowing down to the symbol of Israel's god. Only if you had a really wild imagination. Now, what do you do when your god falls over? Well, of course, you pick him up again and put him back. Isn't idolatry ludicrous? The psalmist says in Psalm 115, eyes have they, but they see not, ears have they, but they hear not, mouths have they, but they do not speak, noses have they, but they do not smell, hands have they, but they do not handle, feet have they, but they do not walk. They don't do anything, in other words, and they that worship them are like them, say the psalmist. It's ludicrous to worship the works of man's hands. And yet they put their god back up on the pedestal and said, well, there must be some rational explanation for this. We don't know what it is, but we'll hold to our idol. People do the same thing in our modern world with Darwinism, you know. Every time something comes to the contrary, every time one of their pet theories is shut down, well, we don't know what this means, but we know it's still true, because the alternative we don't want to admit. It's philosophical preconceptions that they cling to, you see. But the next day they came in, and now there was no doubt, because there was Dagon again prostrate before the ark, and this time his head and his hands were cut off. Now that's a reoccurring theme in 1 Samuel. You remember God told Eli by that unnamed prophet in chapter 2 that he would cut off the arm of his family, cut off the strength. And people tend to lose their head in 1 Samuel as well. You'll remember that happens to Goliath of Gath in chapter 17. It happens, sadly, to Saul and his sons when they fall on Mount Gilboa. People tend to lose their heads. Now, what good is a God without an intelligence source and a source of leadership? What good is he without his head? And what good is he without his hands, without doing anything? And in case they didn't get the point over that, God began to strike their cities with plagues. And they started playing theological hot potato. I don't want the ark, you take it. Let's send it on a traveling exhibition, like they do sometimes with King Tut's treasures. We'll send it to this museum and that museum. You take the ark, we don't want it. And every place it went, the plague came. Until finally, the ungodly pagan Philistines said, let's send it back to the Lord. And their wise men and sages had enough sense to know you don't send it back empty. They did the best they knew how in their paganism. They put it on a new cart. They put it with offerings and gifts. And they sent it away as respectfully as they knew how. And when Israel essayed many years later to bring it back under King David, they tried to use pagan methodology to bring back the Ark of the Lord. That will not work. People who have more light should not try to use the world's methods. We have to do it God's way. Well, the whole incident shows us that God can take care of himself. And he can vindicate his own name. Whether we're faithful or not, God abides faithful. As 2 Timothy 2 says, he cannot deny himself. May God help us to be faithful in these days where there is weakness and departure, and yet God is still working. May God help us to be faithful with him. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the truth of who he is, for how he stands above all gods of this world, because all of them are idols. But our Lord made the heavens, and our Lord has redeemed us, and our Lord keeps us and works in us. Father, we pray, stir up thy assemblies of thy people. We don't want to just cling to the right form, but not have the substance of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want the form with the power. We want the form with the reality of knowing Christ and doing it unto him. We want to be filled with love for him and directed by his word in all that we do. We want the authority that comes from being obedient to the Lord Christ. We ask thee to stir us up and help us to be faithful in these days of departure. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.